The following message was preached at Redeemer Community Church. For more information about Redeemer, visit us online at www.redeemernc.org.
Today's scripture reading comes from Psalm 54, 1 through 7. God, save me by your name and vindicate me by your might. God, hear my prayer, listen to the words from my mouth. For strangers rise up against me, and violent men intend to kill me. They do not let God guide them. God is my helper. The Lord is the sustainer of my life. He will repay my adversaries for their evil. Because of your faithfulness, annihilate them. I will sacrifice a freewill offering to you. I will praise your name, Lord, because it is good. For he has rescued me from every trouble, and my eyes have looked down on my enemies. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God. You may be seated. Thanks, Gabby. So this morning is the 15th anniversary of Redeemer. Can you believe a decade and a half? You know? We have a lot to thank the Lord for, and we're going to celebrate in two ways today. First way, hopefully you saw on the way in, was cupcakes. And not just any cupcakes. Those cupcakes were made by Sarah Romeo. When we started, Sarah was 9. And so she has grown up here, and she's become quite a baker, and so she's made the cupcakes. So make sure on the way out you grab a cupcake. You're the second service, so if you hang around for a while, you probably get to grab more than a cupcake. Take some home for dinner, I'm not sure. But we're going to celebrate cupcakes. The second way we're going to celebrate is we're going to go graffiti the new building. So that's today at 4 o'clock. We're going to go there, and there are studs up and all those things, and we're going to write Bible verses on the concrete and on the studs and all these things that will be hidden soon. But we want to do it as part of a celebration, thanking God for his grace, leading us this far, also an act of dedicating this space to him for his glory. If you come to that, you want to go past the building and park at the park just down the street and walk up. There's not a lot of parking. Currently, there'll be a lot more soon, but not a lot of parking there. Plus, there's nails and all those things that you would expect on a construction site. So park just past it at the environmental park and walk up. But join us in celebrating that today at 4 o'clock. So we're in Psalm 54 as we continue to work our way through the Psalms each summer. Last Saturday, Carrie and I were driving home from Charlotte, and we stopped at Sheetz. And so while I pumped gas, she went in to get some drinks and snacks. I went in a few minutes later and joined her, and as we were walking out of Sheetz, she told me that a man had approached her in there and asked for help. So he came up to her, and he said that he didn't have any money. He and his girlfriend were hungry, but he wasn't asking her for money. He just said, "Will you buy 2 hot dogs for us, one for me and one for my girlfriend?" Now, this is the second time in, like, the past year that Carrie and I have been somewhere, and someone has asked her to buy food for them. So we're in Chick-fil-A, and a lady approached her there, and again, similar story, "I'm hungry, I don't have any money, would you buy me something to eat from Chick-fil-A?" Both times they asked Carrie for help. Neither time did they ask me for help. I was thinking about that this week, and I can sort of understand. I think if you look at the two of us, one of us looks nice and approachable. Apparently the other, not so much. You know, I was realizing that two things had to happen for two different people to approach Carrie and ask for help. First, they had to be desperate. If you have resources, you don't walk up to someone in a gas station and ask them to buy you food. You have to be hungry enough to swallow your pride and ask for help. The second, though, is you have to think that the person you're asking will probably help you. So something about Carrie's demeanor made these two different people think she might help us. And maybe something about mine didn't make them think that. I'm not so sure. But something about her demeanor made them go, like, I should ask her. I think she might help. So to walk out of the gas station with a hot dog required some level of desperation combined with some amount of hope in her willingness to help. Psalm 54 reveals a time of desperation in the life of David. It's a time when life was bleak and the future seemed uncertain. And in his desperation, David could turn many different directions, but he chose to turn God's direction. In the psalm, we're given a spiritual math lesson. We're shown a formula demonstrated time after time throughout the Bible. It's this: personal desperation plus knowing God equals answered prayer. Personal desperation plus knowing God equals answered prayer. So David's desperate circumstances turned him to God, and then God responded to David's prayer with help. This psalm is all for all Christians. So it's applicable to all of us, no matter sort of where you are spiritually. But this psalm speaks in a special way, I believe, to those who are desperate because they've been betrayed by someone close to them. I think it speaks to the Christian who feels abandoned by a friend, to the person here this morning who has suffered rejection in an acutely painful way. So if that describes you, then I want to invite you this morning to join me in looking at this psalm for comfort and strength. Like this psalm, it presents no novel information. It reminds us of a well-known comforting truth. But it's a truth that is very easy to forget when life gets hectic and when pain is severe. The first part of the formula is found in verses 1 through 3, personal desperation. The psalm is a reflection on a time in David's life when things were especially trying. You can sense, you can almost feel his desperation in the words he uses as the psalm opens. So he says in verse 1, God, save me by your name. Vindicate me by your might. God, hear my prayer. Listen to the words from my mouth. Right? Save me. Vindicate me. Hear me. Listen to me. Can you sense his desperation as he calls out to God? We understand more about the circumstances which led him to this desperation in verse 3. He says, for strangers rise up against me, and violent men intend to kill me. They do not let God guide them. So David is once again afraid for his life. This is a recurring theme in Psalms, isn't it? That enemies are again looking to do him harm. Now, what enemies? Well, the heading of this psalm gives us some answers to what David is facing. So if you look up just right above verse 1 in your Bible, you'll see this. When the Ziphites went and said to Saul, is David not hiding among us? We don't know much about the Ziphites. We know just a few things. We know that they're from the wilderness of Ziph, which is located in the nation of Israel, but within the tribe of Judah. They first appear on the biblical scene in 1 Samuel 23. So as 1 Samuel 23 opens up, David is on the run from King Saul. So David was anointed by God to be the next king of Israel. The current king of Israel was a wicked man named Saul who is ever growing more and more wicked and desperate. And so he was hunting David down, trying to capture him, ultimately trying to kill him. Saw him as a threat to the throne. So David's on the run. While he's on the run, he hears reports that the Philistines are the chief enemies of Israel. They're this other people who kept invading and harming and physically assaulting Israelites. Well, they had entered and they had captured one of the cities in Israel. It was a city named Keilah. It was actually not just in Israel. It too was in the geographic bounds of the tribe of Judah. So David hears about this, and even though he's on the run for his own life, he wants to go and help. He thinks that he, along with his men, and most importantly with God's help, that he can rescue this city from the Philistines, a city that is part of his tribe, his kinsmen. So he asks God, can we go help them? And God says, yes. So he tells his men, hey, we're going to go help them. And his men say, is that a good idea? Like we're on the run, we're supposed to be sort of keeping a low profile, hiding. Is it best for us to go fight a battle in the midst of sort of these circumstances? And so David said, that's a good question. Let me check with God. He asked God, and again, God says, yes, you can go. And so David and his men go. They go to Keilah, they defeat the Philistines, they drive them away, they free the town. While this happens, the news comes to King Saul. And so instead of rejoicing that a town, a city within his kingdom that was taken captive has now been freed from their enemies, he instead goes, aha, here's the opportunity I've been looking for. Keilah is a walled city. David's inside the city with his men. If I get my men there quickly, I might be able to finally capture him. Well, while he starts to round up his men to go, his army to go and capture David, news filters to David. So David goes to God again, and he says, God, if I stay here, will the inhabitants of Keilah, will my sort of kinsmen, my fellow tribesmen, will they turn me over to Saul when he gets here? And God says, yes, they will. And so David and his men, they flee the town of Keilah, the city of Keilah, and they go out into the wilderness of Ziph. And there they go there as an attempt to escape from the betrayal of the citizens of Keilah. While he's hiding there in the wilderness of Ziph, a group of men from the wilderness, the Ziphites, they go to Saul. And they offer to capture David and bring him to Saul. David hears about their betrayal, and they narrowly escape. 2 chapters later, the scene basically repeats itself, where they go again to Saul, and they say, David is again near us. We'll try to capture him and deliver him to you. Again, David hears about it. And if God doesn't intervene, David and his men would have been captured and killed. So I want to recap that, because I want you to understand exactly what's going on here. David is on the run for his life, not because of anything he's done. Yet, while he's on the run, he goes and he frees a town of his tribesmen from the enemy, and they betray him, or they will betray him. So he leaves, and he goes in the wilderness, and more of his tribesmen go and try to betray him, and they do it twice. Now, we know that this isn't the first time that David's been betrayed. Because in Psalm 52, which we studied just 2 weeks ago, we heard about another betrayal. This was by a man named Doeg the Edomite. Now, that was a particularly difficult betrayal for David for one reason, not because of who did it. Like Doeg the Edomite, he's an Edomite. Edomite are enemies of Israel. It's actually not surprising that he would betray David. It was painful for David for this reason, though. Do you remember? When the betrayal was actually, it resulted in the slaughter of 85 priests and their families. And David felt personally responsible for that. He's like, this is my fault. It wasn't his fault. He didn't slaughter them, but he felt responsible. So that was one betrayal. This betrayal is much different. It doesn't result in the same bloodshed, but this one's much closer. This isn't an Edomite. These are Israelites. Not only are these Israelites, these are inhabitants of his tribe. These are people who should be helping David. These are people he's helped. They should be helping him. Instead, they betray him. Now, the reason they betray David, verse 3 tells us, is because they have forsaken God's way. Verse 3 says, they do not let God guide them. Now, this should remind us of what we studied last week. Remember how Psalm 53:1 opened? It says this, the fool says in his heart, there is no God, or literally the fool says in his heart, no God for me. That's exactly what's going on here. You have these men David should have been able to count on, but instead they become fools. They've rejected God in favor of King Saul. Their hope that he'll give him a little pat on the head or give him a little reward for turning over David. But their foolish rejection of God results in this decision to align themselves with David instead of Saul. Now, I read through this and I can understand it intellectually. Like I can figure out, okay, these people betraying. I can understand what I have intellectually, but I'm just gonna be honest with you. I have a hard time really understanding how deeply wounded David felt, because I've never been betrayed like this. Like God has spared me from this type of betrayal, but I know that's not true for everyone in this room. I know there are some in this room who have been betrayed. Have you ever been cast aside by someone who had promised to care for you? Have you ever been abandoned by someone you loved? And if so, I want you to understand that as lonely and as isolating as that feels, you're not alone. And that God has brought you here this morning to listen to this psalm, to let you know that others have walked this path before you, and there is comfort and hope, not simply in their example, but you can find comfort and hope in the same place they found comfort and hope when they were betrayed. For years, David lived with his face on a wanted poster, never knowing who might turn him in for just a few dollars. You know, Jesus too understands what it feels like to be betrayed by those close to him. one of his 12 disciples, Judas, he betrayed him to those who would end up beating him and executing him. And we know from the scriptural account that it was a particularly painful betrayal because Judas went to Jesus in a place where Jesus had gone to pray. It'd be like happening for us, like in the center of the church building where we grew up and were married and had grown so much. He walks into this place Jesus had gone, and he greets him with affection and respect, and all of it is an act of betrayal. Not only was Jesus betrayed by Judas, but the 11 remaining disciples, when Jesus is arrested, they take off running. They scatter. They desert him. And then the priests and the soldiers, these are men Jesus created and gave life to. They are the ones who then beat and torture and execute Jesus. The writer of Hebrews describes this, and he describes it this way, that Jesus had to endure hostility from sinners. And so Jesus understands what your desperation feels like. And maybe you've never been abandoned. Maybe you've never been betrayed, but have you ever felt desperate? Have you ever been in tears because you were powerless to fix something that was broken? Have you ever laid in bed at night unable to sleep because your heart hurt so badly? Have you ever tried and tried to manage a situation and all of your efforts seem to actually make the situation worse? So in times of desperation, we either turn inward for solutions, we turn outward in fear and anger and frustration, or we turn upward to God in prayer. So the first part of our formula is personal desperation, and this psalm invites us to add this second piece, knowing God. Look at verse 4, God is my helper. The Lord is the sustainer of my life. He will repay my adversaries for their evil because of your faithfulness. Annihilate them. Now, we can know God in two ways, both evident in David's words. We can know God's person. We can know God's person. By this, I mean we can know things about God's character. We can know who God is. We can know what God is like. So in verse 5, for instance, David talks about God's faithfulness. So he knows either from someone else's testimony or his own experience that God is faithful. In verse 1, David references God's character in sort of a shorthand way by saying his name. Now, in the Bible, a person's name is just a simple way of referring to the person's character or their makeup, their reputation. It's a way of saying this, because of who you are, God, save me. So in the golf industry, the name Scotty Cameron means something. So Scotty Cameron is a craftsman who makes the best putters. Now listen, if your only golf experience is putt-putt golf, you may be surprised to realize that there are levels of putters. They're not all like the ones that you play with in putt-putt. And so the nicest of these is made by this man named Scotty Cameron. And his name is just comes to be symbolic of the quality of the product. So for instance, if a golf pro were to go up to another golf pro and say, hey, what kind of putter do you use? It would not be strange for one to say, I use a Scotty Cameron. Because his name stands for quality, stands for innovation, it stands for excellence. Right? He doesn't sort of license his name to anyone just to slap on pieces of junk and say, like, it's that. It's only reserved for certain ones that he makes. So here when David says in verse 1, God, save me by your name, he's saying, God, I've heard who you are. I've heard what you stand for. I've heard what you value. And so right now, what is happening to me goes against what you say. So because of who you are, will you step into my situation? Will you act on my behalf? I'm asking you to do something that aligns with who you have revealed yourself to be. Now, David's appeal to God's name may have been prompted by one of the most famous moments in Israel's history, the moment when God appeared to Moses. So when God appeared to Moses, he revealed himself by announcing his name and then telling Moses that his name stood for compassion, grace, and patience, that his name was synonymous with truth, and abundant love, a love that lasts for thousands of generations, that God's name is symbolic with forgiving sinners and judging those who rebel against him. And so here, the mention of God's name conveys all of those deep truths about his mercy and his judgment. So as David appeals to God's name, he's saying, I'm appealing to your character as you've revealed it to us. In verse 2, David pleads with God to listen to his request to save him. Again, he's saying, I know enough about who you are. I know enough of your reputation that I know you listen. Like, God is not like that guy on your Zoom call at work. You know, the guy who turns off his camera and mutes it, and everyone knows he's not paying attention. Right? He's doing other work. If he's even there at all, he's doing other work. That's why the camera's off. That's why it's on mute. And Dave's like, that's not who God is. I know this about God. I know his reputation. I know God is a God who does not divide his focus when his children talk to him. He gives his children his attention. Do you know God's character? Do you know God's person? There are two primary ways that God gives us to learn about his person. The first is to read and study the Bible ourselves, and the second is to listen to the testimonies of others who know God. So are you reading and studying the Bible? We have to understand that the amount of opportunities we have to study the Bible is almost unprecedented in world history. That you and I, at no cost, can go online and we can pull up multiple different versions of the Bible for free in our language. We can look up study tools. There are resources, and they're simply free for us. Not only that, is that we actually get to meet together every Sunday and open up the Bible and study it together. And we do it during the week, too, with community groups and discipleship groups. We can gather together and study the Bible. Like, we're about to kick off a new year. Will you study the Bible? Will you open it up? I had breakfast this week with Jackson Burnett. And Jackson just finished. He had just finished 2 days earlier and passed Organic Chemistry 2 with Dr. Kay Sandberg. Like, that's an impressive feat. It's not, what I've heard, not very easy to do. So you know how Jackson passed the class? You know how he could go to a test and exam and actually know the answers? Is because he went to class, and during the week he opened his textbook. Do you want to know God? Then you meet with his people every week and you open his word throughout the week. The other way to know God's person is to spend time with those who know God and to listen to them talk about how he has worked in their lives. In other words, fill your life with good conversations with other Christians. Fill your life with good conversations with other Christians. A good conversation with other Christians is worth listening to 5 sermon podcasts. Like, fill your life with this. This is how you will learn so much about God, as you listen to other Christians talk about what God has done and is doing in their life. Like, one of the joys of being part of a growing church is I'm always meeting new people who have new stories about how God has demonstrated his grace and kindness to them. I get to hear their stories about how God has shown himself in just grace and mercy in their lives. And I learn so much about who God is, about his character, about his person through their stories. And so whether it's in your own study, whether it's meeting with other Christians, learn who God is. So we can know God's person. But second, we can know God personally. So I want you to think about Carrie at Sheets. Like, this guy who approached, who asked her for help, he didn't know much about her. Like, he didn't know her name. Like, he probably thought two things. One, we sort of established she looks nice. She looks kind. Doesn't know that, but maybe. And then the other thing is that she apparently looks like she at least has enough money to buy 2 hot dogs. Right, that's it. And so, working with that little information, it took a lot of boldness to ask for her help. Now, I had mentioned that Carrie has been asked twice to buy food. I realize actually she's been asked thousands of times because we have three sons. So the amount of times she's been asked to buy food, like, it is innumerable. And you know what? The requests by her sons for her to buy food are way bolder than the requests by the guy in Sheets. Like, he came a little timidly because he doesn't really know her. Doesn't know much about her. Guess a couple things. But her boys, they don't timidly ask for food, right? They ask boldly. Why is it? Because they know about her, but more than that, they know her. They don't just think like, well, I know she has enough money for it. They say, I know she loves me and she has promised to take care of me. And see, David's requests, he's not just rehearsing facts about God that he's learned from others. This is a cry that is coming out of a personal relationship with God. And you can just hear it clearly in these middle verses. Look again at verse 4. God is my helper. The Lord is the sustainer of my life. He will repay my adversaries for their evil. This isn't David's first encounter with God. He has nurtured a personal relationship with God for years. This isn't the first time David's taken his needs to God for help. Like, David's life is filled with conversations through prayer and singing and reading God's word. Like, this God is David's God. This God is David's father. And so David is well aware that this is the only one who sustains his strength in the midst of difficulty, that God's hand is the hand that can help him when he cannot do it on his own. Listen, the only way for us to know God as Father is through Jesus Christ. Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. So have you ever come to God through Jesus? The boldness of David's prayer comes from his personal relationship with God. We see that in verse 5. Like, how can David say with confidence that God will repay his enemies for their evil deeds? I mean, did it surprise you a little bit, make you pause when you read David's request, God, will you annihilate them? How can he pray this? A few years ago, one of my son's teachers made a statement in class, and my son, Jack, disagreed with the statement. And he expressed his disagreement, and his teacher responded by saying, well, your dad would agree with me. To which Jack responded, oh no, he would not. Now, his teacher knew me some, and she was quite certain that I would agree with whatever statement she made, and Jack was even more certain that I would not. So that afternoon, when I saw him, he, without telling me what had happened, telling me a story, he just shared the statement, and he says, do you agree with that? And I was like, oh no, I don't. Now, I don't think Jack could have given all of the reasons why I disagreed with it, but he knew me well enough to know how I felt. See, David knows God well enough to know how God feels about those who betray people they should help. He knows God, no one knows how God feels about those who actively oppose the welfare of his people. Now, when David speaks of his adversaries here, we've got to understand what he's saying. He's not talking about his nemesis at the PTA who wants a different theme for the school dance. Right? This isn't the lady at Kohl's who refuses to accept your returns. That's not your enemy. Right? This isn't a minor squabble. This isn't just a personal misunderstanding. David is the anointed king of Israel, and by aligning themselves against David, the Ziphites are standing against God's plan for the redemption of humanity. Like, David's plea for God to wipe them out is a plea for God to bring his saving promises to pass. Now, maybe you wonder, if you read through this during the week, which if you didn't, let me encourage you to do that each week. Prepare yourselves for what you're going to hear on Sunday. That's part of knowing God. But if you're reading through this week, maybe you wondered, how does this prayer of David's fit with the New Testament commands to love your enemies or to pray for your enemies? And that's a great question, one that's much bigger to answer than the few moments I have now. But let me just share with you sort of briefly that loving our enemies does not mean we endorse their actions. And more than that, loving our enemies does not mean we are apathetic about abuse, or that we're apathetic about assault, or apathetic about all kinds of evil. Like, so what we do, what we should do, is we pray, God, will you bring this evil to an end? Will you stop this type of evil? And God, if you will stop it by bringing that person, that perpetrator, to repentance and forgiveness of sin and walking with you, then hallelujah. But if you don't do that, please still stop them, because they are doing evil. They are harming people made in your image. And so if an abuser will not repent, we pray that God will bring a swift end to the abuse for the sake of the victim. God's grace is never a roadblock to his justice. So David knew God personally, and in his desperation, he prayed for God to act. What did Jesus do in his desperation? What did Jesus do when he was betrayed and abandoned? I want you to just consider this from the Hebrews 5. It says, during his earthly life, he offered prayers and appeals with loud cries and tears to the one who was able to save him from death. So Jesus, knowing he was about to take on his shoulders the weight of all human sin, and knowing he was about to suffer the justice of God that was intended for sinners, and knowing the mercy and grace of his Father, Jesus cried out to God in tears. In personal desperation and knowledge of his Father, Jesus was brought to his knees in prayer. Brothers and sisters, the more you know God, the more quick you will be to go to him when life overwhelms you. No one in this room, in fact, no one who's ever walked this earth is stronger than Jesus, yet none of us are as quick to pray as Jesus was. See, the more we know God, the more we walk with God, the more we'll turn to him first at all times, good or bad. Jesus' life of prayer was fueled by his relationship with his Father. In fact, I love what he said. Right before he raises Lazarus from the dead, Jesus says this. He says, Father, I thank you that you heard me. I know that you always hear me. Jesus knew his Father listened to him, and that is what fueled his constant prayer. Prayer is both the sign of a maturing spiritual life, and it's the result of a maturing spiritual life. The more we grow in our relationship with God, the more natural it comes for us to turn to him in times of desperation. So consider for a moment the last time you really felt desperate. Do you remember when that was? Last time you really felt powerless, maybe even hopeless, where did you turn? It's easy to turn to things that numb the pain or things that help us escape, but the numbness wears off. Real life comes calling, and we're still desperate. So will you turn to God in your desperation? Do you know who he is? Do you know God personally? So personal desperation plus knowing God leads to answered prayer. Those who know God pray when they get desperate. And when God's people pray, God answers. He promised to answer. He does. And David has seen it time after time, and he knows that God's going to answer this time as well. Look at verse 6. He says, I will sacrifice a freewill offering to you. I will praise your name, Lord, because it is good. For he has rescued me from every trouble, and my eye has looked down on my enemies. Do you believe that God will answer your prayer? Now, the Bible assures us that God will. And the Bible assures us that we can be as confident that God will act as David was confident God would act. Now, God will act, but rarely does God answer our prayers exactly how we want him to answer them. And I think this is our struggle. I think this is where it gets really difficult for us. Like David knew that God would answer his prayer because God made promises in the past, and God is always faithful to his promises, but David didn't know all that God would do. Here's what I mean. David knew this. David knew that he would ultimately be the king of Israel. He knew that because God had promised him that. And so he could pray with confidence, knowing the final outcome. But I'll tell you what, David did not know how long it would take. David didn't know how hard the journey would be. David didn't know how much pain he would experience. David didn't know what path God was going to choose to get him to the final destination. So David's confident of how it's going to end, but he has no idea all of the twists and turns along the way. And so when we cry out to God in desperation, we need to hold on to what we know he has promised will happen, even if we're not sure how. You know, if you're a Christian, your prayer for God's help will be answered. If you are sick, you will one day be healed. If you are broken, you will one day be made whole. If you are weak in faith, you will endure. If you are suffering, you will find relief. If you are lonely, Jesus will never leave you. We know these ultimate outcomes because God has promised them. So remember these promises. Romans 8, who can separate us from the love of Christ? Here's a list of possibilities. Can affliction or distress? How about persecution, famine, nakedness, danger, or sword? For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Or maybe remember this promise. Revelation 21, then I heard a loud voice from the throne, look, God's dwelling is with humanity, and he will live with them. They will be his peoples. God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Death will be no more. Grief, crying, and pain will be no more because the previous things have passed away. Christian, God will heal you. God will take your pain away. He will mend the hole that grief tore in your heart. He will take away the anxiety, depression, mental illness, dementia, and disability. And so you can pray and ask God to help you, knowing the promises that have already secured the end of the story. God doesn't tell us how the middle will play out. Just as David didn't know all the heartache that was waiting between him and sitting on a throne in Jerusalem, we don't know all the heartache that awaits us before we sit with Jesus in a new Jerusalem. But we pray in faith, knowing that God hears us and that God does answer our prayer. In fact, in the midst of his desperation, on the run from betrayal after betrayal after betrayal, David's confidence is so strong that he commits, verse 6, to offering God a free will offering. Not an offering for sin, a free will offering. See, David is not saying that he's going to make a sacrifice in order to earn God's help. This is the trade that religion usually makes. Say this many Hail Marys, and God will have to act. Send in this amount of money to this address, and then God will heal you. Light this many candles, and God will have to respond. Take this pilgrimage, participate in this ritual, and then God is obligated to act. Friend, God is not a vending machine. Like, he doesn't dispense treats because we input the right amount of religious currency. God responds to the prayers of his people, listen, because he loves us. Not because we've earned it. David here understands that it's not his works that have earned God's salvation, that it's a gift of God's grace. And so David's free will offering here is not a payment for his sin. It's the response of a heart that has been made happy by God's grace. This is David's response to his grace. He's not trying to earn it. There's nothing we can do to earn God's grace. It comes freely to us through Jesus Christ. And so our confidence that God answers our prayer is not because of our sincerity, it's because of Jesus' sacrifice in our place for our sins. It was the saving work of Jesus that opened the door for us to walk boldly and with confidence into the presence of God. The night before he was crucified, Jesus prayed in desperation to his Father. Can you picture Jesus on his knees in the garden? He understands the price he's about to pay. And he pleads with his Father, is there another way that does not involve me taking on sin, becoming sin for them? from being cut off from the life-giving relationship that he had enjoyed for all eternity with his Father, suffering all of the judgment, the righteous judgment on sin. Is there some other way? Yet in obedience to his Father's will, Jesus went to the cross and he died in our place. But let me assure you, the prayer Jesus prayed was answered. Though God did not prevent his suffering, though God did not remove the cup of judgment that Jesus drank for us, God raised Jesus from the dead. And he gave Jesus the name above every name. Jesus was accused and betrayed by those he rescued. And in response to his plea, God vindicated him. Listen, all of us are united with Jesus by faith. We can have confidence that because Jesus was vindicated, because he was saved, then we too will share in his salvation and vindication. And like Jesus, that salvation may not come fully until after we enter the grave, but like Jesus, we will rise from the dead, and the joy that is now his will be ours as well. When I was in high school, I was good at math. That was one of those subjects that came easily. We would often get work at your time at the end of the class to do some work. And so I'd do my work. I was often done early. And so the teacher would say, hey, can you sit with this student who's struggling a little bit and try to help them as well? A few years ago, when my oldest son came home and he was entering some higher level math and it was challenging to him, I remembered how good I was at math. So I tried to help him. You know, it's amazing how bad you can become at math. Like I recognize none of it. Like, not even the terms. It didn't even sound vaguely familiar. And so there we were, like both of us sitting in the kitchen, struggling with the complexity of the formulas that he was supposed to use. Brothers and sisters, I'm so thankful that the formula for prayer is much simpler than formulas in calculus. The famous British pastor, Martin Lloyd-Jones, said this. He said, I sometimes think that the very essence of the whole Christian position and the secret of a successful spiritual life is just to realize two things. I must have complete, absolute confidence in God and no confidence in myself. And he's right. It's fairly simple. Admit you're desperate. Call out to the God who loves you and watch him answer. Will you pray with me? Father, help us. There are some right now who are desperate, sitting right here. There's some circumstance, some situation. Maybe it's a sin struggle. Maybe it's a relationship issue. Maybe they've been abandoned or betrayed. They're struggling. They're desperate. There are some, many probably sitting here today, who they're not desperate. Like, life's okay. Maybe there's this moment of peace and comfort, but there are desperate times ahead. Lord, we are so tempted to turn to our own strength as a way out, to look for solutions when you have invited us to come to you. Lord, help us to remember and put in practice this simple formula that in our desperation, that if we'll just come to you, the God we know, the God we know who loves us and delights to answer, that you will indeed respond. Assure us of that this week, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you for listening to this message from Redeemer Community Church in Fuquay-Varina, North Carolina. Feel free to make copies of this message to give to others, but please do not charge for those copies or alter the content in any way without permission. For more sermons, we invite you to visit us online at redeemernc.org.